chapter 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, not 24. That's where I was going with that. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And if you are able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Listen to God's holy and inspired words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then would you turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading this evening, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And then I also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. To the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you have given to us, breathed out by you, as men were carried along by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that as we consider, as we meditate upon them this evening, that you would apply them to us, that you would sear them upon our hearts, and cause us to delight in you. All for the glory of your great name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It seems to me that in Psalms 1 through 14, we've really been reflecting upon what I call a cosmic battle, where we have these raging seas of kings and nations and Absaloms and Cushes and people more often than not described as the wicked, who have waged war upon the Lord and his anointed, Jesus Christ, who have waged war upon King David, God's representative, that type of Christ, and upon God's people, often described as a remnant, a minority of oppressed people. But when we come to Psalm 16, it's almost like David steps back to acknowledge that even in the midst of this conflict, this battle, that he, and indeed the children of God, are actually overwhelmingly blessed. Yes, the Christian life is one of conflict. Yes, it's a struggle, but it also brims with blessing. And so I want to say to you this evening, as we consider this psalm, you will wrestle, you do wrestle, you wrestle with sin, you wrestle with temptation, you labor in prayer over the kingdom of God, you lament the way the culture is going, you're faced with this conflict every day. But this evening, I want you not to forget that the children of God are so blessed. We are so blessed. We truly are. We have, as David puts it, a beautiful inheritance. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, David had a very difficult life. We think of the low points in David's life. We think of that time when he was in exile from Israel because he was being hunted. And he feigned madness. He pretended to be a madman to save his life. I'm going to talk about the time where his renegade son was seeking to put him to death. We could talk about the death of his infant child, the rape of his daughter, the times he was betrayed and slandered and all the rest of it. Of course, David had a difficult life, but even in the dross of his life, he could see the gold. Even in the dross of his life, he could see the gold. Now, why do I put it like that? Well, this word here that we have at the top, a miktam, I don't think anyone's certain as to what it means. If you've got the ESV like I do, it may say, it says in the footnote that it is probably a musical or liturgical term. We don't know. Some translations, and I think even the Septuagint, think that this word carries the idea of a stamp of gold. There's a stamp or a tablet of gold. This is sometimes referred to as the golden psalm. I don't know. I don't know what miktam means, but regardless of what it means, in the midst of this conflict, David is reflecting upon the gold, the preciousness of being a child of God. And brothers and sisters, I want you to reflect on the preciousness of being a child of God this evening. Let me give you my outline. We see the Christian's testimony in verses 1 and 2. We see the Christian's family in 3 through 4. And we see the Christian's inheritance in 5 through 11. So first of all, look at the Christian's testimony in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Now, I don't think there's a specific crisis that David is praying for God's preservation, but regardless, he very quickly turns in this prayer of petition to what I'm calling a testimony, or a confession, or even a doxology, you could call it. He says, in you, actually the idea in the Hebrew is, in you I have taken refuge. I have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, you are my master, my Lord. Literally, my good not beyond you. I have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, my good not beyond you. So David has testified to God, and now he's testifying to us that he's testified to God, that Yahweh has been his refuge, his master, and for lack of a better way of putting it, the apex of all he has that is good. God has given David a lot. He's made him king. He's given him a kingdom. He's promised that the royal seed, the Messiah, to come through his seed. He's given him wives and children. He's given him power. He's given him faithful soldiers. But nothing exceeds, nothing goes beyond Yahweh himself. Yahweh is not only David's refuge, verse 1, not only David's Lord, verse 2a, but his chief delight, verse 2b. As I say to you this evening, that if you are a child of God, on the one hand, yes, life may be hard and may be difficult. Well, you have everything because you have him. And yet on the other hand, life may be good. You may be richly blessed. You may be here this evening and life is good. You can say, yes, the Lord has blessed me with so much. And I say to you, nothing you have exceeds him. And I think that's the gist of what David is saying here. It's kind of like David's version of Paul saying, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So this is the testimony of the child of God. Notice, secondly, the Christian's family in verses 3 and 4. Look again at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So the Christian, the child of God, not only has Yahweh as his God, not only delights in Yahweh as his God, but he has, and he delights in, the people of God, the children of God. And I'm saying to you this evening, this is part of the gold. This is part of the gold. Brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the gold is not just having Yahweh, but it's also having his people, a family, brothers and sisters, fellow sojourners. The elders of this church and I were interviewing new members over at Princeton this past week, and they came from different backgrounds, different ages, different upbringings, different interests. The whole gambit was there. And yet there was this commonality. There was this sense of unity. There was this sense of belonging to one another. A unity in Christ. We have that, brothers and sisters. That's part of our gold. I'll say to you this evening that Europeans are aliens to me. I know British are technically Europeans, but we don't think of ourselves as Europeans. Europeans are weird to us. I think I've been to France, I don't know, 3 or 4 times. I don't understand the French. And that's, I'm nothing against the French. I've just said I don't understand them. They're aliens to me. I remember going to Marseille to do some mission work, and I spent a few weeks with French Christians, and it wasn't the same with them. There was a bond there, there was a depth, there was an understanding, there was a togetherness. The French are not my people, I don't understand, but French Christians are my people. That's part of the gold. We have the same purpose, the glory of God. We have the same striving, the kingdom of God, the desire to see lost people saved, the desire for personal holiness. We have the same hatred for sin, hatred for Satan. We have the same hope, Jesus Christ, the hope of being together with Him in heaven. We have the same world, we have lots of things in common. In fact, there's very little that we don't have in common. Well, this is what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brothers and sisters, this is part of the goal, this is part of the blessing of being a child of God. Yes, there's a conflict. Yes, there's spiritual war. Yes, there's all stuff going on in our culture and in our lives. But this is, step back and see the blessing of belonging to one another. This visible church, this family united together in Christ. But David's not saying, at least I don't think he's saying in verse 3 that the saints have got it together. I don't think David's denying that Christians can be weird and annoying and critical and contentious. But the child of God still loves them. And if you love God, then you should love His people. Why? Well, first of all, you see God's reflection in them as they become more and more like Christ. But you also love them because God loves them. And you love God, and you love the things that God loves, and you hate the things God hates, and God loves His church. And so your inclination automatically is to love the people of God because they're His. And someone drew me a picture this week. I won't mention who it was, so just say Bertie. And I'll be honest, it wasn't a Manet. And he actually, bless him, he actually glued the back of it. It was pre-glued for me to stick in our bedroom wall, he said. And I had misgivings about sticking this picture directly on our bedroom wall. But I can tell you, I still loved it. I still loved it. It may not have been the best picture, but I loved it. Why? Because it belongs to Him. He is His. And He gave it. The children of God are the excellent ones, David says. Yes, they may have warts. Yes, they may be annoying. But they are His. They are the excellent ones. And I've met, and you've met, men, and I say men in purpose just because it's my experience, it might not be your experience, but men in particular, I'm not saying women are immune from this, men who are too good for God's people. Men who are critical, as if, you know, as if they're at this station above God's people. And to that I would say, by the way, it's easy to tear down, it's harder to build up, it's easy to criticise God's people, anyone can do that. Men who would feel uncomfortable say in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. There are people that would profess Christ but would struggle to say that. And yes, it's true, saints are messy. As the old saying goes, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. But the people of God are God's people. And therefore they are my people. And therefore they are part of the gold. They are the excellent ones. This is part of God's blessing upon our lives to go through the conflicts. David says the saints are the excellent ones in verse 3, but not the non-Christians. Not the idolaters. They're the sorrowful ones. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Yes, of course, Christians have seasons of sorrow, but it's nothing compared to those who go after other gods. They don't know the joy of knowing God. They don't know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we thought about this morning. They don't know sins forgiven. They don't know the peace that passes all understanding. They don't know the comfort of God's sovereignty. They have no hope for eternity. They can't stare death in the face. They have no true purpose. They are orphans. They are under God's displeasure. They are in bondage to sin. They are blind and hopeless and deceived. How bright the gold of God's people when laid aside the dross of a godless existence. Don't envy those who reject God. Don't embrace those who reject God. Savor the church because they are the excellent ones. They are part of the gold of being a child of God. So there's the Christian's testimony and there's the Christian's family. Notice, thirdly, the Christian's inheritance. In verses 5 through 11, the Christian's inheritance. And I'm going to break this up into three. I've never had sub-points before, but there's a first for everything. The Christian's inheritance, and 3a. Yahweh himself is David's inheritance in verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Yahweh is my allotted portion and my cup. Now you know that verse 6 is the language used throughout the book of Joshua when land, part of the promised land, Canaan, was allotted to the tribes. And David is saying here, I have been allotted Yahweh himself. And that's all I need. That's more than enough. That is a beautiful inheritance. The lines of allotment have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have been allotted with Yahweh himself. Brothers and sisters, you didn't choose the Lord as your allotment. He did the choosing, we see in verse 5, of your allotment. Why did he choose to give himself to you as your allotment? The answer is grace. It's by grace. He gave himself to be your inheritance. And you may have all sorts of things going on in your life. You may be battle-worn. You may be tiring with a spiritual conflict. You wrestle with sin. You may be disappointed with yourself. You may be disappointed with others. You might feel like you're a failure. That you might be anxious this evening, anxious about your circumstances or your future, or your children, or the rising tide of hatred for God and His truth. But don't let the dross mask the gold that Yahweh Himself is your inheritance. He is yours and you are His forever. 3b, Yahweh's guidance is David's inheritance. In verse 7, looking at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. You see, the unbeliever is a compassless ship. But the Christian has God's word to instruct us, to guide us. We know how to think. We know how to live in a way that pleases Him. And in a way that is good for us. We have an instruction manual for life. The child of God can function properly, can do that which God has created, has designed us for. The unbeliever ekes through life with no operating manual. But the Christian knows how to live. The Christian knows how to please God, how to discern truth, how to be wise, how to prosper. And so part of my inheritance is not only God Himself, but it's the manual to know Him and to honour Him and to be blessed by Him. The second part of verse 7 says, in the night also my heart instructs me. I'll give you my translation. In the night also, it actually says kidneys. My deepest being, my deepest thoughts instruct me. And what is David saying there? He's saying that God counsels us by His words. And we meditate it and we absorb it. So even in the night, when we lay awake deliberating, and you know what that's like, to lay awake deliberating, even then, because we have His word, we're absorbing, we're chewing upon His word, even then, our kidneys, our being is shaping and instructing and warning and directing us according to God's words. I can't imagine life without the direction of God's word. The folly, the pitfalls, the foolishness. But we can say, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So that's 3b. As we think about the inheritance, there's Yahweh Himself, there's Yahweh's word to direct us. And then finally, 3c, there's Yahweh's unrelenting presence. That's part of our inheritance, David's inheritance, his unrelenting presence in verses 8 through 11. Look again at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. forevermore. So God isn't just some far off allotment. God is at David's right hand, we see in verse 8 and again in verse 11. And there he and the Lord will stay. David is saying he will not abandon me. He'll never abandon me. He'll never take his presence away. Notice some of the language there. Words like always, not be shaken, secure. You will not abandon forevermore. This permanence of God's presence with him. Even to Sheol in verse 10, whether that's the grave or whether it's the realm of the dead. David said, even there, even the realm of the dead, you will not take your presence away from me. David knows that what matter happens in his life, no matter what happens in the world around him, Yahweh will always be with him forever. Now, you're here this evening and you're saying, well, wait a minute. Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Acts chapter 13. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, we just read it, are in Acts chapter 2. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter is preaching here in the day of Pentecost. And he says, God raised him up. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, concerning him. And then it goes on to quote Psalm 16. And then he says, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're reading of here in Psalm 16. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who wasn't abandoned to Hades and who didn't see corruption. Jesus arose. Jesus ascended. So when we come to Psalm 16, we know that this is speaking of the inseparable union between the Father and the Son. We know this is talking, alluding to the resurrection of Christ. We know that this is talking about the victory of Christ over death. It's talking about the Messiah. And so that leaves us with a question. Well, so what about David? David died and was buried. David, Peter tells us, was a prophet, and he saw that his descendant, in light of the Davidic covenant, would live forever. Peter is clear that David was consciously speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 16. So we ask the question again. So what about David? Is this true of David? Is this true of us? David was speaking primarily of Jesus Christ, but was he speaking exclusively of Jesus Christ? Is Psalm 16 true of David and true of us? Well, here's my answer. David died and was buried. David's body, Peter makes it clear in the day of Pentecost, is corrupted and is in the grave. But his soul did not die. His soul was not buried, and his soul was not corrupted. To borrow language from the Westminster Confession, David's soul immediately, having an immortal subsistence, return to God who gave it, being made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where he, where David, beheld the face of God in light and glory. So when David died, and when we die, our souls immediately go to heaven. So we can say that verse 10a, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," is true of David. God's unrelenting presence is true of David, and that is true of his people. That is part of our inheritance. What about 10b? "Or let your Holy One see corruption." David's body returned to the dust, and it did see corruption. But even then, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, his body will be resurrected from the dead and will be united again to his soul forever and ever. So even there, even in 10b, although our bodies do see corruption, they are resurrected in Jesus Christ. So this is good news, brothers and sisters. Because Jesus was victorious over death, so will we be victorious over death. In fact, so we already are. We have already risen in Christ. You've heard me say before, but there's that hymn, "Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble." Were you there when he rose up from the dead? The answer is yes. We have already risen in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 and 6 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23. We have risen in him, and we will rise with him. And so God will not abandon our souls to the realm of the dead or leave our bodies in the grave. Because we have risen, and we will rise, because we're united to Christ by faith. A few weeks ago, there were a few of us standing beside Cobus's casket. We watched him be lowered into the ground. But his soul wasn't there. His soul, as the confession puts it, was in the highest heavens, beholding the face of God in light and glory. Death and his casket and even the grave could not stop or strip Cobus of his inheritance in Christ, Yahweh's unrelenting presence. Christian, this is your gold. This is your inheritance. God himself, verse 5 and 6. God's guidance, verse 7. And even God's unrelenting presence in verse 8 through 11. How come? Because Jesus has risen, and nothing, even death itself, will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is yours, and you are his forever. Verse 11, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are this evening that we are indeed children of God, that you are our God, that you have made us your children, that you are our loving Heavenly Father. As we are united to Christ by faith, we enter into this body, this family of brothers and sisters For that we thank you also. Help us not to take it for granted. The joy, the privilege, the blessing of being part of the same body, even here at Westminster. And we thank you for our inheritance, for your unrelenting presence, that not even death can stand in the way. When we die, our souls will go to see your glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, and one day our bodies will be resurrected also. What an inheritance we have in Christ. We thank you that in him we are risen and in him we will rise on the last day when he comes again for his people. What an inheritance. We give you praise. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going